Well, you know, there was the guys who wore the blue coats, and there was the guys that wore the red coats. And they argued about tea, and at one point they took a bunch of tea and dumped it in a bay. And then the guys in the blue coats, they had friends. I think they were from Europe, and they helped with the against the guys that was in the red coats. But you know, and then we had a leader, and his name was Washington, and he had a servant. It was a black man, and it was a good guy. And then there was a fight at a fort, and somebody wrote a song about a flag that this lady named Betsy wrote. And there you have it, the history of the United States. Okay, well, it's not exactly what I would call a substantive history of the United States. Missing a few key elements. And the key elements that are missing are the elements. We're missing our ladies that are doing things. Can you make this go away and make my thing come up? Pretty please. We need... We need to know something in our Bible. About a little bit of context, too. And so often when we are studying our Bible, we do just what I just did with American history. We pull a few stories out. Yep, they dumped some tea in the bay. Well, great. Who dumped the tea and why? The guys in the blue coats were against the guys in the red coats. Okay, who the guy in the red coats? Well, it's Great Britain. It's England. Who was the guys in the blue coats? Oh, that was the farmers and folks that lived in the United States. Okay, who was the other country that was, you know, kind of friends with the United States? Well, that was France. Oh, okay. Where did all that happen? Oh, it happened, and then you look at a map. You need a little context here to make things make sense. Likewise, our Bible. Often the reason people don't study God's Word is all they have is those little bitty stories. Dumped tea in bay. Well, who dumped tea in bay and why? And who were the good guys and who were the bad guys? Cultural context, geographical context, historical context makes the Bible come alive. And so today, our lesson is on the neighbors, and here are the three neighbors, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And if we get these three guys down, these three countries down, these three empires down is really the better way to look at that, then we can make some sense of this portion of our Bible. So we're in 2 Kings, if you're turning to 2 Kings, and this was all set up and ready to rock and roll. And we'll take just a minute and see if we can get it to rock and roll. Again. And it is ready to rock and roll. Alright, so three kingdoms. The kingdom of Syria, the kingdom of Babylon, and the kingdom of Persia. We don't get those three. We don't understand what's happening in the latter portion of the book of 2 Kings and, of course, 2 Chronicles. So, let's go to 2 Kings. We'll start there, and we'll get going here. The first kingdom that's really important to get our arms around is the Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrian kingdom. And now I've written right over the top of.
No, I should have done. Sorry.
We will.
That's okay.
Yeah, you're smart. You can get around. There we go. Assyrian kingdom, not Syrian, Assyrian. If you were looking at a map today, you would find Syria, but this is the Assyrian kingdom. At the time that our study is really focused on it, tail end of 2 Kings, the Assyrian kingdom, or empire, took care of a huge portion of what you and I have been calling the Fertile Crescent. And so it comes up and over, down across the land of Israel, right down into and including Egypt. Now, the banks of the Tigris River, so let's go back and see if I can get the Tigris River here. Hold on. I blew it. Why did I blow it? Because I just blew it. Okay, don't go anywhere. Are you going anywhere? Okay. Did I mention that I was really tired? Did I mention that? I did mention that. Okay. That's a good one right there. In a good map of the area, Fertile Crescent, Western Civ, starting down here at the bottom where the Tigris and Euphrates come together, up and over, fertile because it is an area where much is planted, lots to eat, it could sustain kingdoms. So up and over, and then once we get to the Mediterranean Sea, then coming on down, of course, to our area that we've been studying, which is Israel. And the Assyrian kingdom started about here and came over. The Babylonian kingdom went further south and comes up and over. And the Persian kingdom is approximately very similar to the Babylonian kingdom. But it's all part of what you and I know as the Fertile Crescent. Located along the banks of the Tigris River, just north of the region of Babylon, is Assyria. It gets its name from its capital, the capital of Asshur, and thus the Assyria name comes from it. Other cities also appear in our biblical record various times. Calah appears, Nineveh appears, and you know the story of Nineveh from the book of Jonah. Now, the next few notes on your thing, you're going to go, yeah, who cares, Sherry? I agree, who cares? But just so that you get some history, we got a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser expanded to the shores of the Mediterranean, so he went from this area and expanded all the way over to the shores of the Mediterranean. Tiglath-Pileser, after him, they declined. The country or the kingdom of Assyria declined, and it declined for a long period of time. Your notes say about 166 years. Assurpal II and his son Shalmaneser, they continued through some more series of expansions and took their kingdom kind of in every direction, to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south, making it a more formidable kingdom. Shalmaneser was so strong that he was able to receive tribute from various kings, the kings meaning the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, and even King Jehu of Israel. Now, Israel here meaning the northern tribes. Remember we talked about Israel, the word Israel could refer to all of Israel, all 12 tribes area, or just the north. And in this case, it's just the north. Now, let's talk a moment about tribute. When a kingdom wanted to wipe out another kingdom, they did it through one of basically two different ways. One, militarily, just wipe them out. Wipe them out. Take everybody out of there, kill everybody off, dump their own guys in there, assimilate the kingdom. Another would be to come to the borders and threaten to do that, and have a large enough army that the country that was being threatened believed that they could and would. And then the country that was going to be assimilated would start paying tribute, pay them off. And when they paid them off, then the conquering country would stay at their border and not actually wipe them out. Shalmaneser was receiving tribute from many of the countries, including Israel. After a period of decline from Shalmaneser, a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, he comes along and he causes both the king of Aramea and also the king of the northern tribes to become vassals. And that's kind of where we start to pick the story up in 2 Kings 15. So if you have your Bible open, we'll start with 2 Kings, a vassal. Is it spelled wrong?
What is it?
A vassal would be someone that's paying tribute, someone who's been overrun, but maybe not wiped out. I actually want to start in 2 Kings 16, I think. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz, who's the king in the north, sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I'm your servant and your vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram." King of Aram meaning an area to the, if you can see it here, where we would call Damascus, Syria today. Can you see it on my map right here? I'm pointing. I'm blocking, pointing, blocking. There we go. Aram, right there. Ahaz is afraid that the king of Aram is going to come over and wipe him out. So he says to Tiglath-Pileser, hey, 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 I'm your buddy. Come save me. And in verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasures of the royal palace, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus, Damascus meaning Aram's capital. And he captured it, and he deported its inhabitants and put Rezin to death. So he says to Ahaz, no problem, bud, let me wipe out this guy that's bugging you out of Aram, and you are now my vassal. Shalmaneser V, it comes along, and after a series of events having to do with King Ahaz and subsequent kings, a guy by the name of Hoshea shows up in chapter 17. He's the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to refuse to pay some tribute. Let's see, 2 Kings 17, let's go with verse 3. We'll start there. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal, and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he'd sent envoys to So, king of Egypt. In other words, he went this way, down to Egypt, and said, hey, can you come help me? Assyria's coming. Supposedly playing both ends against the middle, as you can see. So he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he'd done year after year after year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land. He marched against Samaria. Samaria is a word for Israel, the northern tribes. He captured Samaria, deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hela and Gozan on the Harbor River and in the towns of the Medes. Now, when Shalmaneser does his shtick, the guy behind him is somebody called Sargon, Sargon II. He actually is the one that takes credit in most of the history books about wiping out Israel. The 10 tribes to the north are scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. So they come in, they wipe out the 10 tribes of the north, and so the 10 tribes of the north would be just about to right here, just north of Jerusalem. So the 10 tribes in the north, they wipe them out, they grab the people, and they mix them all in the Assyrian Empire. The Israelites did not maintain their identity. They didn't get to live in little enclaves and little areas together. So the northern tribes fell at this point. Sennacherib, he is dealing with revolts from who's the next major king in Assyria. He's dealing with revolts from Babylon down in the south, from the Phoenicians, which are up here, and from Palestine. And so he invades Judah in 701 BC. But when he comes down to Judah, the southern tribes, the king Hezekiah, who is one of our good kings, if you remember, he was one of the good guys, Hezekiah gets on his face before God and says, please, do not let him come get us too. And if you turn in, we were in chapter 17, you're in chapter 18. Let's see. In chapter 18, verse 17, the king of Assyria, 18:17. King of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. And at this point, Hezekiah realizes the southern tribes are about to get wiped out. He begins to pray like mad. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who is prophesying, is encouraging Hezekiah, saying, hey, wait a minute, I don't think you're going to get wiped out. In chapter 19 of 2 Kings, Israel's deliverance is foretold. And if you looked at, let's see, 19:1, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, went into the temple of the Lord. He sent his palace ambassador, the secretary, the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. They said to him, this is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress, and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." And then the story goes on. You can read it yourself. That's exactly what happens. Isaiah prophesies that Sennacherib is going to fall, and he does. If you were still in chapter 19, go down to verse 34, 35. "That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and he stayed there." And then it goes on, tells how he got killed off. So Assyria comes over, wipes out the northern tribes, does not wipe out the southern tribes. When they attack, God steps in, uses Isaiah as a prophet to make sure that they know that indeed they're not going to be killed off by the Assyrians. And even though at one point Hezekiah is described as a prisoner, like a bird in a cage, God does in fact deliver Judah, the southern two tribes, from Assyria. On the second page of your notes, it simply finishes the story off of Assyria. It says it had a series of wars with Egypt and Babylon until the Medes actually attacked the capital city. And then the Medes and the Babylonians ended up capturing Nineveh. And by 605 BC, Assyria was no more. Now, what's kind of valuable every now and then is to ask ourselves, well, what was going on in the rest of the world at this time? And I just picked three things. One was in Greece. Homer's writing the Iliad and the Odyssey. So at the time that this is going on, Homer's doing his writing. Rome got founded in 753, and the first Olympic Games happened at about the same time. So that's Assyria. Assyria, the thing you need to know, the thing you need to remember, the thing that's important for you to pay attention to, is that Assyria wiped out the northern tribes, did not get Judah. That's the punchline of that one. And Assyria did not take and deport the Israelites in little clumps so they could maintain their identity. In fact, it got all mixed up. Okay? You with me? Everybody good? Everybody knows where Assyria is? Those that come over, wipe them out. We good? Next neighbor, Babylon. Yeah, that's still Babylon. That starts to give you a sense. Babylon is going to rise up and wipe out Assyria. Capital of Assyria is Nineveh. It's right here. The kingdom of Babylon is going to rise up, and essentially same territory. Up and over. A little wider, a little shorter, a little whatever, but nonetheless about the same area. Now, when they're going to attack, they're going to attack or come over the river Euphrates. You can see the river Euphrates. It's the southern one. This is Tigris. This is Euphrates. And I've told you before that I think that the Garden of Eden is somewhere down here, because there are four rivers named, two of which we can still identify, the Euphrates and the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so it's somewhere here, somewhere along here.
The Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden. Because
so down toward Kuwait.
Exactly. Many believe it's the absolute southern end, right at Kuwait. Others would believe it's somewhere along these two, because you could see here, here's the Tigris, here's the Euphrates, here's the Tigris. They get pretty close around here, not too far from Baghdad. Mm-hmm. And so somewhere along that portion of the Fertile Crescent. And if you know anything about that area, it ain't all that gorgeous. lots of sand. But, you know, God sealed off the Garden of Eden on purpose so that we couldn't find it. So interesting that
so
he
we'll always kind of be guessing.
Always kind of guessing. I'm just making a comment based on what I know of two of the four rivers. So. Mm-hmm. All right, Babylon. Its name comes from the Hebrew word for Babel. When Assyria dominated that area, their domination ended in about 600, 626 BC or so. So Egypt is going to challenge, Egypt's down here, Egypt's going to challenge the Babylonians. They're going to want to have, you know, all this area to themselves. And over the series of history, when Egypt was strong, they were not. When they were strong, Egypt wasn't. It's kind of a seesaw between the two. And guess which country just got stuck in the middle? You know, Israel did. The Egyptians were wiped out at a city called Carchemish, and therefore the Babylonians were the top dudes. So we're still in 2 Kings. If we went to 2 Kings chapter 20, and down about verse number 16 or so. Then Isaiah's talking to Hezekiah. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon." Not to Assyria, to Babylon. "Nothing will be left," says the Lord. "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. They will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Isaiah prophesied that the Assyrians would not wipe out Judah, but that the Babylonians would, and that the Babylonians would carry Judeans away in captivity. There's a nice quote here that came out of one of my Bible atlases that I thought in a short paragraph kind of described exactly how the Babylonians captured. So here, let me read it to you. "In 604 and 603, Nebuchadnezzar II campaigned against the Palestinian coast. At this time, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, became an unwilling vassal of Babylon. A Babylonian defeat at the border of Egypt in 601 probably encouraged Jehoiakim to rebel. For 2 years, Judah was harassed by Babylonian vassals, and you can read that in 2 Kings 24. Then in December of 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem. For 30 months there was a siege. Jehoiakim died during that same month, and his son Jehoiachin surrendered the city to the Babylonians in 597 BC. The temple was looted and burned. Many Judeans, including Daniel, Ezekiel, and members of the royal family, were deported. Ultimately released from prison, Jehoiachin was treated as a king in exile." So let's go to 2 Kings 24. So that's kind of the story of what happens about the Babylonians. The fall of Jerusalem was not a single event or a single battle. It took place over several years. And the final siege itself took place almost over 3 years, the siege of Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 24, let's start with verse 6. 2 Kings 24, 6. "Jehoiakim rested with his ancestors," which means he died, "and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. King of Egypt did not march out from his own country again." Chicken liver, didn't want to take him on. "Because the king of Babylon had taken all of his territory." I wouldn't want to take him either. "So Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem a whole 3 months." Names his mom. "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done." Verse 9. At that time, "the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem, laid siege on it. Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and all his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner." So he, you know, has a prisoner. He treats him almost like a vassal king, kind of a puppet king. That's how he's described in many cases, as a puppet king. Now, there are going to be some deportations. Down in chapter 25, You can see the next king is Zedekiah. Zedekiah, well, look at 24:18. Zedekiah is 21 years old when he becomes king. He reigned for 8 years. His mother's name was whatever. He did evil too, and it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judea, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. So why did all this happen? Sin. They chose to not pay attention to the Lord. So now in chapter 25, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of... I like that one, by the way. That's good. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city. He built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And it goes on and talks about how he gets finally taken over. It is during this time, during the time that Jerusalem is under siege and finally falls, that Israel starts to get exiled. There are at least three major deportations, and I put them in your notes. One happened in 597 B.C., one in 589 B.C., which is when the actual fall of Jerusalem took place, and then a third deportation in somewhere between 582 and 551. By deportation, I mean, unlike the Assyrians, who either killed them off or grabbed them and scattered them, the Babylonians took the cream of the crop. They said, we're the smartest dudes in this country. Now, one of the ones you should know is
Daniel.
Exactly. Daniel is one of the smart dudes. In fact, let's go to the book of Daniel real quick. Find the book of Daniel, Ezekiel Daniel. Daniel and some buddies are going to be exiled. They're going to be captured. They're going to be taken with their families in some cases and transported or deported into Babylon. When the Jewish colonies were taken to the Babylonian Empire, they were taken in a colony. So a Jewish colony would set up somewhere and they would have very similar kinds of things that they had when they lived in Jerusalem. They didn't have the temple, of course. They didn't have the ability to do the same kinds of worship, but they kept their cultural identity. They were allowed to be who they were. Think in terms of how Daniel is treated, if you know the story of Daniel. But just to give you an example, Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure, in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Which king? The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was to teach them, this guy Ashpenaz, was to teach these smart dudes the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine right from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And as you know the story of Daniel, that's exactly what happens. He enters the king's service, and at one point becomes number uno in the land of Babylon as one of the chief rulers of that nation. So when you think of Assyria, think of wipe out, kill, merciless, no colonies, no identity remaining. When you think of Babylon, slightly different. Now, take the cream of the crop, bring them over with the intention of assimilating them. Take those smart dudes and let them become part of the power structure in Babylon. And as God would have it, he protected Daniel and others and protected the Israelites while they were there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm on page 3 of your notes, was the greatest king in this period. His successors were somewhat insignificant. And by the time we get to 539, we're going to come on our third kingdom. And our third kingdom is going to be the Persians. So there is just a quick peek
at the Babylonian Empire, and so now we're going to go to the Persian Empire. Pretty similar, slightly different, but pretty similar. All right, let's talk about the Persian. Before I go to the Persians, I have a nice little map on page 4 of how the Babylonians invaded. Not much more than what I've already told you. What was going on at about this same time period? A couple of things. Buddha and Confucius come on the scene in the East. And, of course, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world. They've done some interesting excavation there. Anyway, we're now ready to go to our third kingdom, the Persian kingdom. The Persian kingdom extended from Greece to India, further east than the Assyrians or the Babylonians. They went east. In fact, they went east and even a little bit north, so southern Russia. Think Russia over here? They're going this way. The Persians went east. Persian Empire got its name from an area called Parsis, and we don't know exactly where that is, but that's where the name came. The big king that's important to know in the Persian country or the Persian kingdom is Cyrus. Now, what do we know about Cyrus? Cyrus is the dude that's going to let the Jews return to Judah. Remember, it was prophesied that they would only be in captivity for 70 years. So at the end of 70 years, if God's God, he's going to have to let them return. Now, how's he going to do that when there's a new empire, the Persian Empire, and a new king? A king's name is Cyrus. So let's go to the book of Ezra. As you know, Ezra and Nehemiah are the two books, primarily, that talk about the return of the Jews under the Persian Empire. So Ezra and then Nehemiah. And in Ezra chapter 1, let you find it.
After Chronicles.
Good. Just getting there. Ezra chapter 1. Still looking, we'll wait, no problem. Alrighty. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put in writing. And here's what he's going to say. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Really? And we've had, 300-400 years of conquest, wipe out, destroy. The temple's all gone. We have no idea where the Ark of the Covenant went. And here a foreign leader of Persia says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all these kingdoms, and now he's told me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build a temple. Any of you that are in our kingdom. You're all out there in your little conclaves, your little areas where you've lived. Gather together, throw a few things together, and head home. Not a problem. I'm going to let you go. They're going to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. May their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them, what people? My people, the Persian people, are to provide them with what? Silver and gold and goods and livestock and freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Really? Yeah, we're going to let them go home and we're going to pay for it. I don't know. I think that's pretty funny. Okay, you don't think it's funny. I think it's funny. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them, thank you very much, with articles of silver and gold, with goods of livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Let me pause a moment. What other nation helped Israel when they were having a massive move?
Egypt.
Egypt, remember? Not for the same reasons, but nonetheless. So, anyway, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple. Now, when they wiped out the temple, they stole stuff. And they brought it. We read that passage earlier. So they've had them hidden away, or maybe they were using them. You know, candelabra here, candelabra there. And so now he's gathering them up. These things that belong to the temple of the Lord had been carried away and replaced in the temple of his God. So Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by the treasurer, who counted them out to the prince of Judah. And here was the inventory. You know, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 matching silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so now, here are the people of the provinces who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, had taken captive. And here's the list of the men of the people of Israel. And here's a count. The descendants of, the descendants of, the descendants of, the descendants of, the descendants of. Including the temple servants down in verse 58. So in when they got them all together, verse 64, the whole company that's going to do your returning numbered 42,360 besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. That is my favorite passage in that verse 64 to 67 is my favorite passage in the Old Testament. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to why? If you've heard me say it before, you know.
You like animals?
Mm. Horses, mules, camels, and donkeys?
Especially donkeys?
No.
It's just showing God's power.
His power? Kinda. Why would that
make specification of the scriptures, like the detail down to the figure?
If he's gonna make such a big deal about, you know, 736, not 735, not 734, not 737, but 736 horses. Mm-hmm. If he's gonna make that matter of specificity, to use your word, or careful record keeping just of the company that's going to go back, then I have great confidence that everything else that he's telling me in the Old Testament is equally trustworthy. Do you think about that a minute? He's making sure we know there were 435 camels. Do you give a rip about how many camels there were? I do not. But I do care that he cares. And if he cares enough to keep that kind of record keeping, he's probably not fibbing to me anywhere else. Anyway, so they're going to return. Cyrus is allowing the Jews to return to Judah. Now, on page 5, pause, you can ask me a question I don't know, but I'll tell you I don't know.
Is this a continual incline of Judah now till Christ? They weren't ever besieged and carried off anymore after that? It was just a continual?
Correct.
Once they
come back from exile, you know, after the exile, and they settle in the land, then they're not wiped out like that again. That's correct. Now, on page 5, I put a little box because I think it's kind of helpful. Here's the Persian kings. You see the Persian kings? Cyrus the Great, Cambyses, Darius the First, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes II, and so forth. And then you see dates, all right? And then you see some biblical events. Again, back to my opening illustration of the guys in the red coats fought the guys in the blue coats, and they threw some tea in the water, and, you know, there was a fight, and somebody made a flag. If you don't have some context, none of that makes sense. Well, where does Daniel fit? Where does the story of Ezra fit? Where does the story of Nehemiah fit? Those three things particularly fit during the time of the Persian kings. So Cyrus is the first to let them go. There are at least two major waves of exiles that got to return in 583 and 525. But then you've got Ezra returning in 458 and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls in 445. So from the time of 583 for 140 years, the Israelites are returning to Jerusalem in wave after wave after wave. Some of them large waves, some of them not so large. And if we were studying Ezra and Nehemiah, we could pick all that apart for you. Might be a good time this week to read those two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Easy to read. So once Darius comes to the throne, the empire extended well into India. He's organizing this vast empire into smaller groups of provinces he calls the satraps. Extensive roads were built, conquered people were given a measure of self-rule. This is so different than the Assyrians, or so different than the Babylonians. The Persians let them kind of rule themselves a little bit. And then this, of course, meant that official support for keeping the Jewish law in the land of the Jews was okay. So Darius supports the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, we're in Ezra. Go to chapter 6. Different king now. It's not Cyrus. It's Darius. But in Darius, Darius supports the rebuilding of the temple itself. 615. Ezra 615. The temple was completed on the third day of the month. Well, that's not the one I wanted. Let's back up. They finished it. Let's go to verse 14, I guess. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And it's happened because these guys have supported and allowed it to take place. This restoration was prophesied by Jeremiah. I mentioned that earlier. Let's look at the passage. Go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Prophet Jeremiah, in a letter to the exiles, gives them some hope. So in verse 3, he says he entrusted a letter, and it, you know, the letter's a long letter. It starts out in verse 4, Jeremiah 29:4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what you produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your daughters, blah, blah, blah. In other words, you know, go on living. Now, glance down to verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, pause a moment. We quote that verse all the time, Jeremiah 29:11. All the plans I have for you. Yeah, really good. It's wonderful. Everything's going to be great. Jeremiah 29:11. 29:11. 29:11. Wait a minute. What was the verse before 29:11? Where are they? What is the circumstances? Is everything hunky wonderful? Is everything Jeremiah 29:11-ish? Every time I hear somebody quoting Jeremiah 29:11 out of context, I always want to go, excuse me. You know where they were when that was being, you know, the letter, what was happening, who was writing it to? You know, this is in, they're in the middle of captivity. I have plans for you in the middle of captivity. Lord, so-and-so has cancer. Make it go away. Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 in the midst of cancer. Jeremiah 29:11 in the midst of losing your home. Jeremiah 29:11 in the midst of a nasty divorce. It's not a get out of jail card. It's a pass for someone to go through it with you. And as you can see, he says, I know the plans I have for you. When you call on me and you come and you pray to me, I will listen to you. You'll seek me and you'll find me. When you seek me with all your heart. When you're holding tight to him, then yeah, you will make it through. It may not go away. Cancer may not go away. You may still lose your house. Health may be terrible, marriage may disintegrate, But when your heart is right, God is in the midst of it with you. It's not a get out of jail card. Anyway, sorry, a little editorial comment. Okay, so the books of Daniel and the books of Esther occur during the Persian rule. So the book of Esther, what do you know about the book of Esther? Okay, we got a king who wants to parade his wife in front of all his drunken buddies. She says no. He dumps her, says, well, find another one. And so they have a beauty pageant. And the beauty pageant winner is Esther. And Esther has an uncle. They're living in Persia during this time period. They're in an enclave, but he doesn't want the king to know that she's from it. And so he lets her win. She wins. Things are not going well. Remember, her uncle says, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And as it turns out, God uses the king and awards the Israelites through Esther. That story of Esther occurs right now during this period while they're in Persia. The prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi help provide hope for the restoration of the land. And then, as you do know, they are allowed to return. About this same time is the foundation of the Roman Republic, and the caste system in India is started. Now, when I finished this, I said to myself, yeah, that's what a little history lesson. So what? What is all of that? What does Assyria and Babylon and Persia have to do with you and me? And I thought of two things, and I want you to go there. One into Proverbs 21. So go to Proverbs 21. I got you going all over your Bible today. And 2 Chronicles 20. So Proverbs 21 and 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. The context for this doesn't really matter right this second. I just want you to see Jehoshaphat standing up in the assembly of Jerusalem in the temple and says, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. Now look at Proverbs 21:1. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. I was so disgusted with our current leader that I had a hard time watching the State of the Union the other day. And in evaluating my own sinful heart, I said to myself, well, I don't like him very much. And I definitely don't like things he stands for. And I really wish he wasn't currently my leader. And then I was reminded, of course, of all the New Testament passages to pray for my leader. But I say to you, which I say to myself, every time there's election and everybody gets all wigged out about who it is that's getting elected, wait a minute, who's in control? Who's setting them up and setting them down? Who's moving them as he so wishes? It in the Lord's hand, the king, and you could put the governor or the mayor or the president or the premier or whoever. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water, and he, referring to God, channels as he wishes. So if you're getting wigged out from time to time like I do, be reminded that whether it was the Assyrian kingdom or the Persian kingdom or the Babylonian kingdom, God has a plan. And today, whether it's name the kingdom, he still has a plan. Our job is to serve him personally. Confess our sin, live as holy and righteous as we possibly can, influence anyone and everyone that we can, and then trust. Let's pray. Father, kind of dry and dull and boring thinking about Assyria or the Babylonians or the Persians today, but so much of our Old Testament is contained in those kingdoms. And so much of what you did, both in terms of wiping them out and exile and then return, and the stories that come after they return are rooted in ultimately your plan. You had a plan for them during those difficult times. You had a plan for them after. You have a plan for Israel today. And you have a plan for us, Lord, regardless of what the political climate might be. May we look to you and not Fox News for our support. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.